The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We believe the Bible is the Word of God, so we dive in and see what God has to say to us. And we try to do it in a way that's pretty engaging and fun. And since it's nice and cold this morning, you probably won't fall asleep. So get out your Bible if you have one. Open it to Romans, and we'll start in chapter 2 this morning, kind of where we picked up last week, or where we left off last week, rather. What is the theme of Romans? Say it loud. God saves sinners. Exactly. And so the focus of this particular section of Romans that we've been in is the pervasiveness of sin. It's kind of on that last, the focus is on that last word, sinners. What does it mean that we're sinners? What does it mean? Why do we need to be saved from something? Is sin really a big deal? That's what this section of Romans is about, the pervasiveness of sin. And so we've talked about the method that God and the Apostle Paul uses to sort of divide humanity up into three categories and look at them one at a time. Because though it's true that we're all sinners, it's also true that our sin takes different shapes and different forms depending on who we are. And so Paul wants to go to great lengths to show you that no matter where you fall on the spectrum of humanity, sin still affects you. So we said that he divides us into three categories, the relativists, the moralists, and the religious people. We've already beat up on the relativists and the moralists. So this morning, religious people, it's your turn for us to beat up on you, okay? Or rather for God through the Apostle Paul to beat up on you in a redemptive way. All right, so that's where we're going this morning, is to look at the religious person. What exactly does sin look like according to the religious person? If you're a fairly religious individual, how does sin manifest itself in your being? Okay, I want to warn you this morning, my goal is, this is a biblical goal, but it might surprise you a little bit. My goal is to get you to question your relationship with God, because I believe that's what Paul is trying to do in this section of Scripture, and in fact, I believe that's what the rest of the Bible calls you to. Okay, so my goal this morning is not to affirm you in your relationship with God, but rather to call you to take a hard look at where you stand with God. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do as he writes this section of Scripture, okay? So just know that. That's my goal. If you walk out of here somewhat conflicted and perplexed and experiencing some tension in your soul, that's a good thing, not a bad thing, okay? The religious people, when this letter were written, were the Jews. And so in this section of Scripture, you're going to see Paul talk a lot to Jewish people about Jewishness. And as he talks to Jews, he's talking to the religious people of his day, okay? So we're going to try to recontextualize that for our day and who are the religious people in our day and how would we apply those principles that Paul's saying to the Jews into our context. So we're going to see how Paul deals with these religious people called the Jews and how those things that he says to them apply to us in the very same way, okay? So let's pause before we do that and just take a time for a word of prayer. Jesus, we come to sit under your teaching this morning. Your Holy Spirit, we know, is active where believers are gathered together to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to empower us to be affirmed in the fact that we are children of you. And if we're your children, then also your heirs. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would be free to do his work this morning. I ask for his anointing on me as a messenger, that you would bring conviction where conviction needs to come, and that you would bring comfort and affirmation and assurance where that needs to come. You know each soul in this room and each life and what they have done and are doing and where they stand with you. And so, God, we just pray that your Spirit would be doing your work as I do the work of unpacking this text and trying to make it plain. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let me just, before we go into this text, let me set the stage for why Jewishness matters in this time and in the world that Paul's writing to. Okay, in fact, why does Jewishness matter in the history of God's work with the world? In other words, who are the Jews and why are they significant to the purposes of God? Back in Genesis, if you're familiar with your Bible, God shows up and he chooses a guy named Abraham. He just kind of shows up, says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through your descendants, I'm going to bless the world. Now, what was it that Abraham did to make God choose him? Trick question. Good answer. Nothing. Okay? Abraham's election was unconditional. God just chose Abraham. No reason. Bible doesn't tell us why. God's free decision to select Abraham and say, through you, I want to do something in the world. And what God did was he called Abraham into special relationship with him. And in fact, all of Abraham's descendants into this special relationship with him. I want to show you two specific texts in the Old Testament where God explains this relationship. He's speaking to the descendants of Abraham each time. The first is in Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. Here's what God says. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Later on, Deuteronomy 26, a similar affirmation from God. "The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor." That's God's praise, fame, and honor, by the way, not Israel's. "And that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken." So God's vision for the people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, was that they were called into a special relationship with God so that they might be his ambassadors, so that they might be his representatives to the world. In fact, that language in Exodus 19, he says, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests." And what a priest is in the Bible is a mediator between God and humans. And so the Israelites are sort of God's mediator between the holy, righteous God of the universe and the nations of the earth. They're called into God's mission. They're entrusted with this special set of privileges, not to hoard them, but rather to teach the nations about the one true God. Okay? That's God's purposes in calling Abraham and his descendants. And so this special status, this idea that they were the representatives of God to the world, was deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness of Paul's day. The Jews took great pride in the fact that they were entrusted with God's law, and that they were his ambassadors, his representatives to the people. In fact, the Jews were fairly sure that since they were the chosen people of God, since they were the special ones, since they were the ones on whom God had set his love, that God's judgment then primarily applied to everybody else, but not to them. Because they were God's buddies. They were on his team. They're his people. And so when the Bible spoke of judgment on the nations, the Bible spoke of God's wrath towards sin and idolatry, the Jewish concept would basically apply that to everybody else, right? So the thinking would be, God's definitely going to judge idolaters and pagans and, immoral people and everybody who doesn't follow the one true God. But since we're God's people, he's got special plans for us. We're sort of immune or exempt from his judgment. Remember, though, that Paul's point in Romans is to show that everyone is guilty of sin. That includes the religious people. That includes God's own elect people, his own chosen representatives to the world, his people that are descended from this guy back in Genesis that God specially called into relationship with himself. So even the religious people, even the people on God's team, are guilty of sin. I want to show you how Paul turns the table on the religious people in Romans 2:17. Remember, he's already said, okay, if you're a relativist, if you don't think that sin exists, you're guilty of sin. If you're a moralist, if you sort of judge everybody else based on how well they meet your standard, you're guilty of sin. Now he's going to come to the religious people and say, yeah, you guys too, you're guilty of sin. Let me back up and clarify one thing, just because you might be wondering, what's the difference between a moralist and a religious person? Right? Well, why are there two categories? Well, remember, we said last week, a moralist is a person who primarily measures their spirituality or their worth with God based on how well they keep the rules compared to other people. So the moralist is the kind of person that says, well, I might be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as those people over there. Right? They're trusting in essentially their goodness compared to other people. The religious person is not depending on how well they measure up to other people, but simply on the fact that they're on God's team. Okay, so It's not focused on how well I do or how good I keep the rules. It's just focused on, hey, I'm part of God's team. I'm in his camp, part of his people. Therefore, I'm all good. Paul is going to say, no, you're not. Okay? Let's read a little bit. Romans 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul's accomplishing a reversal here. He's saying, look, you Jewish person, you religious person, I know that you brag about your relationship to God and the fact that you know the law and that you're sort of an instructor to everybody else because you're religious and God's chosen you and you know all the stuff God wants everybody else to know. But do you live up to your own standard? I mean, if you apply the same rules to you that you apply to other people, do you measure up? Let me bring us in the current day by substituting the word Christian for the word Jew, okay? And let's just see how this fits for us, okay? Now, if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the Bible and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the Bible, and it's the embodiment of God's knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach to other people against stealing, but do you steal? You preach to other people about adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You brag about the law, but do you dishonor God by breaking that same law yourself? As it is written, and this is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the unbelievers, because of you. See, Paul is telling us, you Christians, you church people, you good religious folk, you're guilty of sin. See, our problem is that we think that because we're on God's team, right? We get to point out everybody else's sin. We think that because we're on God's team, it's okay for us to sort of, like, you know, talk about what's wrong with everybody else. Deal with everybody else's sin. But we haven't done the work of repenting of our own sin first. And in fact, it's exactly what this quote from the Old Testament, what God is judging his people for is, look, you're supposed to be the people that represent my name. Here's what's happening is my name is blasphemed among these nations you're supposed to represent me to because of your conduct. You think it would be fair for us to say in America that God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers because of the conduct of people who call themselves Christians? Yeah, it would be fair to say that, wouldn't it? When you think about the fact that all the rates of sin in the culture are pretty much the same in the church among people that call themselves Christian, right? Whether it's divorce rate, adultery, drunkenness, addiction, all that stuff, relatively the same in the church as outside the church. When people see the church speak out against sin that's out there and we don't do business with our own junk, what happens is God's name is blasphemed. So Paul says, look, the issue is, you're claiming the name of God, and you're not repenting of your own sin. I mean, God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers because of you religious people. Now, he's going to keep going, okay, to spell this all out. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. There's a topic that all men like to talk about, right? Circumcision. So let's just go there. Like, this seems like a major shift, right? He's talking about being Jewish and obeying the law and, you know, being God's representative. Now he says just circumcision. What is that? What's the connection? Well, circumcision was the boundary marker. It was sort of the thing that marked a Jewish person, a Jewish man, was that he was circumcised. It was the boundary marker of this special relationship with God. It's what God told Abraham back in Genesis. Look, here's the sign that you're my people. I want you to circumcise all your descendants. Okay? Now, the reason this matters, and the reason Paul shifts from a discussion of just Jewishness to a discussion of circumcision, is because these things are really tied together. The boundary markers of what it means to be the people of God are intimately connected with the identity of the people of God. Okay? So, let me explain. God's relationship with Abraham is what we call a covenant relationship. Okay, it was legal and binding and exclusive. So when you think of covenant, think of those things. Legal, binding, exclusive. The same way that marriage is a legal, binding, exclusive relationship. Okay, that's the kind of relationship that God set up with the people of Israel. And circumcision was the sign or the seal of that covenant. The same way that a wedding ring in many ways is a sign and a seal of the covenant of marriage. And in a marriage ceremony, you exchange rings to mark the commitment that you're making. It's a visible, tangible expression of that commitment. That's what circumcision was. It was the boundary marker, the sign of this particular, exclusive, covenantal relationship that the Jews had with God. It was the thing that showed you were in. Okay? So, it's the external sign, the external symbol that you're in relationship with God. What do you guys think are some of the boundary markers of our day that would mark people as being Christian or in some way connected to God? What are some of those? You tell me. Some of the external signs or marks of that. Good. Church membership. What are some other ones? What? Having a fish on your car. It's like the covenant symbol in our days. Did you go to the Christian bookstore and get a fish for your car? What else? Confirmation. Good. Or some other ones? What? Okay, good. Yeah, religious jewelry or whatever. Good. A big Bible. Good. Baptism. There's a significant one. Okay, probably the most important one. Baptism. What else? Compassion. Okay, yeah, marriage in the church, right? Church attendance. There's all these external things that sort of signify that I'm in some way connected to Christianity, right? Well, the point of those boundary markers, of those signs or those symbols, is to express, be a mark that expresses a commitment to a certain way of life, right? I mean, it's the same way that wearing a wedding ring only makes sense if you're committed to that way of life and you actually have a wife or a husband, right? If you single people go around wearing wedding rings, that's kind of weird, all right? The only point of wearing that is if there's actually a commitment and a life that reflects that. And that's the way that things like baptism and church attendance are supposed to function in our lives, too, is that they're an expression of a commitment to a way of life and of a particular kind of living. But what happens over time is that those boundary markers, those symbols, become sort of ends in themselves, right? And so we just simply start looking at those things as whether someone's a good Christian, right? Have you been baptized? Do you go to church? Have you been through confirmation? Do you take communion? You read a Bible. So we have all sorts of people running around all over the place who are baptized, who are members of churches, who call themselves Christians, who have the external fish on their car kind of things. And yet their lives don't look anything like what Jesus instructed. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to take the boundary marker and he's going to flip it on its head. Okay, catch this. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised, that is Gentiles, pagans, if they keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. See what Paul's just done? He just said, look, the external thing, circumcision, it has value if you actually live the life. If you don't live the life, it doesn't matter that you're circumcised. In fact, a pagan who has no connection to the people of God and observes God's law will stand in judgment over you who, even though you have the symbol, don't have the life that goes with it. So, you can't have one without the other. The boundary markers are supposed to signify a certain kind of life, right? Oh, yeah, you're going to have to turn that off. I forgive you once, okay? The rest of you turn off your cell phones so that I don't have to circumcise you later, okay? All right. I don't know where that came from. Let's try to move on from that. All right. It's a danger of preaching through Romans. You're just talking about stuff that doesn't fit anywhere in a joke. What do you do with that? Okay. Boundary markers, the external symbols, and the life they signify are supposed to go together. Okay? And so, what these verses are saying is, look, someone who doesn't have who's not baptized, who doesn't attend church, who doesn't have the boundary marker, doesn't wear the wedding ring of Christianity, whatever that might be, if they live the life God intended for you to live, how do you expect that you're on God's team and they're not? And what's your reasoning for saying you're special because you're in relationship with God, but they're not? See, someone who doesn't have the symbols and yet lives the life, stand in judgment over you who, even though you claim to be an insider, aren't expressing the kind of life Jesus called you to live. So you've been baptized, so you go to church, so you're a good church member, so you give money to good causes. So what? Doesn't matter. Because that's not what makes you part of God's people. He goes further now in verse 28, okay? A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, now, he's just made a colossally significant statement theologically. Okay, and so I want you to grab this, because he's taken this even a step further now. Okay, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Okay, I want you to catch those two words, only and merely. Okay, because the danger that Christians make when they start to understand this stuff is then they flip to the other side of the pendulum and say, well, yeah, see, the only thing that matters is like just where you're at in your heart with Jesus. So who cares, man? You don't need to go to church. You don't need to read your Bible. It doesn't matter if you have fish on your car, which it doesn't. But, you know, just to stick with the illustrations here, right? But none of that external stuff matters. It's just where you're at with Jesus. No. What Paul says is, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. It's the external stuff still matters. But that's not what makes you a Jew. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Now, this is totally in line with the Old Testament, and yet it is a massive theological statement that affects how you view the Bible. Okay? Because what Paul's doing here is he's redefining the word Jew. He's theologically redefining what does it mean to be a Jew. The accepted wisdom was what? If you flow along the line of thinking in the Bible, what it means to be a Jew is you're a circumcised descendant of Abraham. Okay? Or if you're a woman, you are in the household of a man who's a circumcised descendant of Abraham. That's what it meant to be a Jew. Those were the two things. You had to be connected to Abraham. You got to be circumcised. Those are the markers. What Paul is saying is, no. What made a true Jew was there's an inward work of God in his heart. And now that Jesus has come, God's covenant people are those whose hearts are transformed by the Spirit of God. Paul's saying God has changed the nature or fully revealed the extent of what his covenant was always designed to be. This is exactly what God promised to do back in the Old Testament. And Paul is just here saying, look, what God talked about back there has happened, and it needs to change how you think about what it means to be a religious person. Let me read you Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God promised all the way back in Jeremiah. There's a day coming, sometime in the future, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the Jewish people, and I'm going to put my law within them and write it on their heart, and they're going to be my people. Okay, so Paul's referencing back to that. So remember that day that Jeremiah talked about when there's going to be a new covenant? It's here. It's been inaugurated in Jesus. Here's what N.T. Wright has to say connecting this to Romans. In line with the prophecies of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, Paul believed that through Jesus the Messiah, Israel's God had renewed the covenant and was now welcoming into that new family those who believe the gospel, irrespective of ethnic background and outward badges. Okay, so Paul has just utterly redefined everything in light of what Jeremiah said. He said, look, the people that are welcomed into God's covenant family are those who believe the gospel. Doesn't matter what ethnic background you have, what outward badges you wear, circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. What matters is if you believe the gospel, if you repent of sin and turn to Jesus, that's what it means to be part of God's covenant people. That's what it means to be a true Jew. So he says here, you're a true Jew if you've received circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. If God's Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to cut away the old you and to renew you and regenerate you and bring you to faith in Jesus. That's what he says. So, he's just massively redefined who the people of God are. They're not Jewish. They're not connected to an ethnic identity. They're connected to Abraham, not just through descent, but by the faith of Abraham, which we'll look at again in a couple weeks. So you are a true Jew if you have received circumcision of the heart, if God's Spirit has transformed you on the inside, which we call regeneration, or conversion, the work of God in you to turn you away from sin, cause you to repent of sin, and embrace Jesus in faith. Now, so connect this to how it needs to help you in how you look at the Bible. Here's what John Piper says. This isn't up there, I don't think, Justin. What a great thing it is to be able to go to the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and know that this is my book. I am a Jew. These are my promises. This is my story. This is my Messiah. This is my God. You see the difference now? The Old Testament for you is not some stories about some people that lived a long time ago that were Jewish and I don't really get them and they're kind of weird and they fight with the Arabs all the time anyway, so they just need to figure that out. I'm just going to read about Jesus and the words in red in my Bible. Okay? That's if that's how you live your life, you're not grasping the reality of what Romans 2 is teaching here. Okay? If you are in Christ, this is your book. Those are your promises. Those all point forward to Jesus, and in Jesus you look back and see the true nature of all those things. Those are your stories. Those are your prophets. That's your history. It's the history of the people of God. So you need to start reading it through that lens. This is about you. For everyone who trusts in the all-satisfying mercy of God in Christ, you're a member of God's covenant people. So the new covenant is not external, it's internal. It's not about circumcision, it's about circumcision of the heart. It's not about the letter, the external code, it's about the Spirit at work in your soul. Okay, so look, some of you guys have grown up in churches, and you've been baptized, and you wear the name Christian, and you've been confirmed, and you've gone through catechism classes, or you've done whatever. I want you to hear me clearly. That does not mean you're a part of God's people. Okay? What it means to be a part of God's people is that God's Spirit has worked in your heart, and there's been a transformation of who you are, and whereas you were once dead to Christ, you're now alive to Christ, and you love Christ, and you want to serve Christ, and there's a love and an affection for Jesus in your soul. That's what it means to truly be part of the people of God. So, am I telling you to doubt your salvation? Maybe. Okay? Now he anticipates the question you're going to have. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or of what value is circumcision? Okay? Because the natural question you're going to ask is, look, if you just redefine what it is to be a Jew and it didn't matter, all that external stuff, then, so what you're saying is there's no advantage in that then, right? So like, we might as well throw out the Old Testament, just start with Matthew, you know, shrink of the Bible that I have to read, save me some time. Doesn't matter. There's no value in that, right, Paul? Verse 2. No. There's much value in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. See, Paul wants to radically redefine what it means to be part of God's people, but he also wants to value the fact that, look, God's been working in history, and that was meaningful. There's a reason why he called Abraham and his descendants. And it was primarily to entrust them with the very words of God. So he says, look, there's huge significance. They were entrusted with the words of God. They were the keepers of the Old Testament, the root of the scriptures that we have. The 39 books that are in the Old Testament now, the Jewish people were entrusted by God with that truth. Now look, what's the connection for us? Well, see, what I just said was, look, what matters is your heart, where you're at with God, right? And what the Holy Spirit has done in you. So the temptation then is to say, well then, so it doesn't matter what your background has been. It doesn't matter then that you grew up in church. It doesn't matter then that you went through catechism courses. It doesn't matter then that you had Christian parents, right? I mean, none of that matters because it's about the Spirit of God working in your heart. No. Paul says, no. Listen, there's great advantage if you have a religious history. There's great advantage if you grew up in church, even if you didn't get it. There's great advantage if you had the privilege of being raised in a family where God was honored. There's great advantage in that. You know why? Because you already are familiar with the words of God. Regardless of how well it was lived out, regardless of what the strengths and weaknesses of it were, you're familiar with the words of God. As Paul said to Timothy, you've known from childhood the sacred writings that are able to lead you to salvation. So Paul wants to be sure here that just by understanding that it's internal what defines the people of God, that we don't disdain the good things that God might have done in your life in growing up in some sort of religious household. He said, look, if you grew up in any way exposed to the Bible, to the words of God, that's a good thing. You need to value that. You need to thank God for your upbringing. I had the privilege of growing up in a household where my parents feared God. And they started teaching my brother and I about God. We were really, really little. I started memorizing verses when I was in like third grade. I mean, I have a whole catalog of scripture that's in my head just from when I was, you know, little and I didn't have anything to do. And my parents made me memorize scripture. There's all sorts of stuff in me as a result of that upbringing. Right? I mean, you guys, some of you guys have come out of some of that same background. That's a blessing. I mean, regardless of how much you might disdain your church background or how messy your family might have been, if there was any hint in it of being around the words of God, there's blessing because of that. I was talking to Ivy this week and talking about sort of the liturgy that we do on Sunday mornings, and she was like, you know what? Man, I know all the creeds by heart because I grew up saying them. So I don't know if they ever really connected to anything, but I knew them. They're in me. That's a blessing. God works through that. So there's great value in being a Jew, in being a religious person. There's value in that. But it doesn't make you right with God. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? I mean, see, okay, so there's these people that grew up Jewish, that had the advantages of being Jewish, but some of them didn't have faith. Right? I mean, we know that from Scripture. That not everybody in the Old Testament is a good character. Okay? So what if they didn't have faith? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? Does that mean that God's been unfaithful to his end of the bargain? That God hasn't been faithful to his covenant? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? Paul's very, very concerned to say, look, no. If people who had a religious upbringing turn their back on God, God's the one that's true. Let everybody else be a liar. By the way, this verse 4 is worth memorizing because it's the fundamental presupposition of everything biblical. Okay? Is, look, if there's a disagreement between God and a human, guess who's wrong? You. Okay? God, let God be true. God is always going to do what's right and true, and even if all of us are wrong. So he says, look, just because some people don't have faith, because they have a good upbringing or they grow up religious and then they turn away from God, that doesn't mean that God's not faithful. Just because every Jew wasn't faithful, that doesn't mean God's not faithful. Okay? As is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That, by the way, is from Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin of adultery. And his reference point for that sin is not, I'm really sorry that I killed her husband. I'm really sorry that I screwed up her life. I'm really sorry that I gave away my kingdom. His confession point is, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is wrong in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. His conviction of sin has reference primarily to God, not to anything else. And that's an evidence for Paul, for Paul in this passage and for David, that look, God is the one that's right. I'm wrong. All right? Now, at this point, I want to pause and give you guys a little picture that I think will help you, okay? Because the question, some of you guys right now are like, okay, this is really complex and like covenant, circumcision, Jewish, Gentile. Who cares? Like, what is all this stuff? Why does it matter in this book where I'm just supposed to get convicted of my sin so far? What's the connection of all this stuff, right? Why does this matter? So I want to try to help you understand how this needs to shape your understanding of church and of what it means to be part of God's people, okay? Because there's some mistakes that we make in our understanding that influence our understanding of this passage. So let me try to explain. Would somebody go tell Josh to go outside? Would that be okay? That'd be great. If you're going to talk on your phone, try to be quiet, all right? That's better, though, than answering in here, which, I mean, you know, there's stages, okay? I'm a moralist. Don't answer your phone in here. Let me show you the basic evangelical misconception that we have, okay? The basic evangelical misconception that we have is that there's two kinds of people. There's people that are in covenant with God, believers, and then there's people that are outside of covenant with God, unbelievers, okay? Yeah, I didn't make this diagram. I just ripped it off from one of my seminary professors who gets paid money to teach stuff, right? So, I mean, you would think they would come up with better stuff, okay? But that guy's happy. That guy's not so happy because he's burning up, okay? So, this is your common evangelical misconception, is that what you have is two categories of people. You've got believers, unbelievers, you know, righteous people, unrighteous people, people that love Jesus, people that don't love Jesus, people that are going to heaven, people that are going to hell. You got two categories, essentially, of people, okay? This colors then how we read the Bible. And so when we read passages where Paul's talking about there's people who are in covenant with God and yet didn't have faith. Or we read passages like in Hebrews when it says, be careful that you don't fall away from the truth it just messes with our grid, right? Because your grid is, well, if I'm saved, then I'm saved. If I'm not, then I'm not. And I don't understand how this all fits. I've even had some of these questions in the last couple of weeks as we've talked through this stuff. Like, well, am I supposed to doubt my salvation, or where does this all fit? Okay? Where it fits is you have the wrong grid. Okay? So I'm going to try to give you the right grid so that the Bible will now make sense to you. Okay? Or at least will in greater measure than it does now. The connection here is this. In the Old Testament, who was a Jew? I just told you the answer a few minutes ago. Every descendant of Abraham, okay, was a part of the covenant people of God. Right? It's clear in Scripture. In fact, in those verses we read in Exodus, God says, look, with your descendants, I'm going to call you my people. Okay? Was every Jew in the Old Testament truly a part of God's people? I mean, are there people in the Old Testament that were condemned by God? You guys haven't read your Old Testament lately, so you're like, I don't know, were there? Yes, there were. Okay? Read your dang Bible. There's people in the Old Testament that were condemned by God. Okay? There's Achan, and there's Dathan and Abiram, and there's all these guys in the Old Testament who are condemned by God, who are in the Jewish race, who are part of God's covenant people, and yet they're not faithful to God. Okay? That's the grid that fills the New Testament as well. Let me read it to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith so you can see the distinction. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. Everybody who's a Christian, everybody who's God's called to himself throughout the world, that's the universal church. So when we say the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in one holy Catholic church, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the Pope. We're talking about all the believers everywhere in the world that are part of the elect people of God. Okay? The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Okay? So the visible church is everybody that professes faith. There's a distinction here between those who possess faith, who are true believers, and everybody who professes or claims to be a follower of Jesus. Are you clear with that distinction? You should be. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew 13 when he said the kingdom of heaven is like a field where God sowed some wheat and his enemy came in and sowed some tares. And the servants came to the master and they said, what should we do? And he said, let them both grow together. When we harvest them, we'll separate them. Okay? Jesus is clear that in the kingdom there is wheat and there is tares. You don't get that, you don't get your Bible. Okay? So let me redraw the picture now with this understanding. The biblical conception is that there's three categories of people. There's those who are outside the covenant of God, never submit to God in any way. There's the visible covenant community, everybody who professes faith in God. And then there's the true covenant community, people that actually are regenerate, who have their hearts circumcised like this passage talks about. Everybody in that big yellow box is in covenant with God. Meaning, they have named the name of Christ on their lips, and therefore they've accepted the responsibility that God places on His covenant people. The same way that everybody who is born a descendant of Abraham in the Old Testament was responsible for the demands of the covenant. However, not everybody in the visible church is truly reconciled to Jesus and regenerate in their hearts. And that's why Jesus says, look, you got wheat and tares. Not everybody who professes faith in Christ possesses faith. I'm not telling you anything you don't know here, am I? You know, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian. Okay? Because if they were, oh man, God should send us all to hell. Okay? I mean, if you look at the church, it's a mess. So I'm telling you what your experience already tells you and what a good reading of the Bible tells you. You just need to have this grid. There's three categories. There's unbelievers, there's covenant people who are unfaithful to God, and there's God's true, elect, covenant people who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and transformed. If you're in the yellow box this morning, you need to get in the red box. How do you do that? By trusting in Jesus. Okay? I'm going to explain that in a minute. You need to understand the people Paul's talking to in this section is the yellow box. People who are religious, who name the name of Jesus, who claim to be part of God's covenant, and yet they are not truly circumcising their heart. They haven't been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They haven't been transformed. I'm just going to let this sit on you for a while because I know it's going to mess with your whole grid. You probably have to go eat lunch and percolate with this a little bit. Come back next week and get mad at me. Okay? So you can do that. Trust me, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You just never have seen it this way before. Okay? Let's finish the text, chapter 3. verses 5 through 8. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Okay? So, there's one argument that goes like this. Look, if my unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, in other words, if I'm sinful and that shows that God's not sinful and that He's great and that He's a judge and everything, then isn't it unjust for Him to punish us? Because we're all unrighteous. So it'd be unfair for Him to punish everybody if you know, He knows that we're unrighteous and if that makes Him look better. No. Paul says no. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Okay? The fact that God is going to judge the world means He's just. He's going to do right. Same thing Abraham said to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. Here's the next argument. Someone might argue. Okay, notice this, Paul. Paul's trying to like have this conversation with a hypothetical person. Okay? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously being reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. That's Paul's way of saying they deserve to go some other place besides heaven. Okay? What he's saying is, look, the fact that you're sinful, you don't get to use that as an excuse to condemn God. Okay? This is a standard argument that people use, right? Look, if I'm sinful and that shows God to be good, then the best thing I can do is keep sinning because it shows God to be good. And, you know, He shouldn't punish anybody because our sin is just showing how great God is and how glorious He is. No. Their condemnation is deserved. Okay? If that's your argument, it's so dumb I don't even want to talk about it. Paul says, let's move on. Okay? I mean, you know, I'm just trying to be as blunt as Paul. Okay? So that's where he ends. Look, that's going to be your argument? Seriously, let's not even talk about it. Okay? Let's just move on. Now, what he's done so far is to condemn the relativist, the moralist, and the religious person to show you whatever category you're in, there's a problem. The problem is sin. The solution to the problem is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, regenerating your heart so that you love Jesus, so you repent of your sin. That's the solution. Whether you're a moralist, a religious person, or a relativist, same answer, same problem. Okay? Now, let's connect this to our lives a little bit, okay? I'm going to come back to the diagram in a minute. But first, I just want you to understand that, you know, most of us, many of us, I don't know about most of us, but many of us are religious people, right? I mean, we've come out of some sort of tradition, some sort of background, whether it's evangelical, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. Some of you guys have grown up in some religious tradition. And what you need to understand from this text is that you need to both value that and yet not trust in that. You need to value the tradition that you've grown up in, if that's you, and you also need to be careful that that's not what you bank on to make you right with God, right? Because you're not on God's team necessarily. Just because you have the badges of being on God's team and baptized, catechized, whatever, doesn't mean you're on God's team, okay? So external identity badges, boundary markers, they just don't mean much. And you need to be okay with that. Okay? You need to be okay with, you need to have sort of a humility about that that says, you know what? That doesn't matter much in the long run. It's good. The external stuff matters. But it's not what I can count on. See, we're kind of weird about this at Coramdale because, we're trying to create, like Will said at the beginning, a church planting movement. Okay? We want to plant more churches. We want to grow churches. We want to see people come to Jesus who don't know Jesus. We want to affect our city. And so, man, we want all sorts of you guys to join the movement and jump on board with us and be part of the mission that God's called us to in the city and that He's called you to in the city that you live in, okay? But at the same time, we're just not real impressed with where you came from, what your history is, what your background is, the things you did at your other church that you went to before you came here. We're just kind of weird about the fact that that doesn't matter very much, okay? So, like, you got to know that, like, we want you in, we want you on board, but, like, we're not going to be wowed by your Bible college degree, you know, or the fact that you led a small group at your previous church, or that you were checked off on by BSF or InterVarsity or whoever you used to kind of pal around with, that's just not that big a deal to us. Because we're the kind of church that says, look, what matters to us is where is your soul at with Jesus, right? And that has a way of making itself known, has a way of expressing itself. And when it does, we're all about that. But, you know, like, I had a guy a few years ago, actually the first time I met with him, that brought me a piece of paper that was essentially like his spiritual resume. It was the first meeting I had with him, and he set it down, and it had like all these graduate classes he had taken, all the Bible studies he had led, all the discipleship experience that he had, his church background, and it was seriously laid out like a resume. And he just laid it down. He's like, here's who I am. Here's where I'm coming from. I'd love to be like kind of connected and a leader in your ministry. You know, I was like, hold up, dude. Guess what? I'm just going to throw that in the file. We'll look at that in a couple years. First of all, how about you just hang around, follow Jesus with us, get to know some people, and let us see what truly your soul looks like. You know, unfortunately for that guy, he had some growing that needed to be done before that stuff was going to matter much at all. And so thankfully now he's a guy that's leading and effective in ministry. But man, it was a funny conversation that first time, you know, when he thought that the spiritual resume of kind of his past experience was going to matter. It just doesn't. That's external stuff is all good and it's all valued in its proper place when combined with a heart that loves Christ, that's passionate about the mission of Jesus, and that wants to make a difference for his name and for his glory. Okay, apart from that, stuff doesn't matter much. So you need to know that you need to have a general humility about all that stuff in your life, where you've come from, what your story is, and just know that, you know what, man, before God, we take the freedom to do what Paul did, which is to say, hey, that's all great. Pat you on the back. Respect that. Value that. At the same time, we don't put a whole lot of stock in that. And you shouldn't either. Okay? I said at the beginning that the religious person is the person who takes comfort in being on God's team. That's sort of their reason for thinking they're immune from God's judgment is, you know, I'm on God's team. I want you to see that the bad news this morning is that it's not enough to be on God's team. That's not enough. Let me read you again, verse 26. Okay? It tells you what you need to do to be right before God. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? See, here's the deal with God. He's kind of weird about this. He has a law. He expects you to keep it. So you want to get right with God, what you have to do is keep the law. All of it. And as you're going to see next week, you have no hope of doing that. So that's great, isn't it? And it's good news. See, here's the deal. I'm trying to drive you to why in the world Jesus matters. Because God doesn't care that you're on his team. You need to keep the law. You're not able to do that. But guess what? The good news is Jesus did that for you. Jesus was fully obedient to everything God said, everything he commanded, everything he had ever talked about in history. Jesus fully obeyed the law on your behalf so that his obedience could be credited to you, even though you're not capable of it yourself. The reason you need to express faith in Jesus and come to a place of internal heart transformation where Jesus becomes everything to you and not just a piece of your world is because Jesus is your only hope. You can't keep the law. You can't do the one thing that God requires you to do to be truly circumcised. Just keep the law. That's what it means. That's what you need to be right with God. And so the reason we talk a lot about Jesus, and you keep every sermon seems to always come back to Jesus, and how you need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, and blah, 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 Jesus, 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 is because that's the only thing that matters. Okay? Your only hope is that you will turn away from whatever you're trusting in, which this week is your religious status, the fact that you're on God's team, no one cares. You might not be on God's team. What you need is to trust in Jesus. With me? All right. So that's just where I'm going to drive you this week. Now next week, you know, it's going to be like the summary statement. Guess what? In case you didn't know it yet, we're all under sin. Okay, so next week's application is going to be the same. You need to trust Jesus. Okay, but I'm trying to do my best to drive you guys who have religious background and know all the language and know all the, you know, the right answers, which there's a lot of you guys here, doggone you. Everybody here knows the right answer. And part of what makes our small group so lame is that everybody thinks we care about the right answer. We don't. We don't care about the right. The point is not to get the right answer. The point is to get transformed and become like Jesus. Okay? So that's what we're going after. So file that away for your missional community this week. Okay? But I want to drive you to see, look, what you need is Jesus. And some of you guys who are here this morning who are religious but not converted, Jesus has some business to do with you. Okay? So let's pray. I'm going to pray that he'll do that. Almighty God, your word has been clear this morning. We have seen that what it means to be a true Jew is to be inwardly transformed by your Holy Spirit into one who delights in your law. Jesus, we know the crushing weight of the fact that we can't keep your law. We can't obey the stuff you told us to obey. We've all tried it and it's failed. God, we know that about ourselves. And so it's with great joy that we just take comfort and refuge this morning in Jesus. Because you, Jesus, were fully obedient. And you offer your perfect obedience credited to us simply when we turn away from everything else and rest all of our hope and our trust and our faith in you. So, Jesus, I just want to pray, this morning that you would bring conviction on the religious people who sit here this morning. God, I know there's a bunch of them. I know there's a bunch of people that have good religious backgrounds. And God, we want to honor and praise you for the ways in which we have been shaped, many of us in good ways, by our religious upbringing. And yet, Father, I pray this morning that if there are those who trust in their religious background, in the things they've done, whether it's baptism or communion or confirmation or catechism or being a good church attender, whatever the marks are, Jesus, that you would bring conviction to those for whom that's an empty reality, to those who are wearing the wedding ring without being part of the bride of Christ. Just pray, Jesus, that you bring conviction, that you bring them to repentance. God, we need that because we all tend to want to think that we're already on your team. We don't need to change anything. So I pray your Spirit would do the work of conviction. And Jesus, I pray that now, as we go to a time of communion, as we taste forgiveness, as we sang earlier, God, that you would be very real, very present, confirming your covenant with us as we renew our covenant with you. In Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.